I've asked Lance and Brett to hand out these sheets, and you may take notes on them if you so choose. Later on in the lesson, I'll be referring to them as a chart that I think will help to clarify something that I'd like to talk about this morning of the sponsoring church arrangement. I would suspect that in the audience, this audience, that probably anyone who's under the age of 40 has had very little discussion with anyone who is from an institutional or liberal background. And if I were to call for a raise of hands, I would say that probably we might have four or five people under that age who had some kind of discussion with institutional brethren. And if we drop back a little bit beyond that, I would say that probably anyone under the age of 30 has had no discussion with someone in reference to the institutional issues. Now, what that says is that there has been, through the years, a lack of interest, a lack of discussion, and just simply a forgetting of what these issues are all about. And if we're not careful, as a consequence of that, we're going to find that we're going to repeat the things that were involved in that great controversy some 40 or 50, 60 years ago. And in fact, I think I find a very lax attitude in reference to institutionalism and institutional churches of Christ. And I say I find that because of the lesson I presented last Sunday morning, and that is, so what about institutionalism? I think I see the lack of stand for what is right in the controversy, and I see that because of information I get from friends of mine who are associated with churches and colleges in college towns. And they say that sometimes kids go off to school, and when they come to school, they will go out and seek the most liberal church in all of the town. And when they are approached about that, they say, well, we don't see any difference. They've not been taught in reference to the dangers and the errors of institutionalism. And they will even say things like, our parents don't care if we go there. And so the preacher told me particularly, he contacted the parents, and they say, we don't care if they go there. And so there just seems to be this attitude that it just doesn't matter. All these years of controversy, all these years of fighting battles and debates and discussions on the problem of institutionalism, that was just really a waste of time. And it's just simply a matter of somebody's opinion about something, and it's just not a big deal. And if it's not a big deal, then I would say we should apologize to our brethren who've been practicing church support of institutions all these years, And say, we're sorry that we were wrong by saying you sinned, and it's okay. Everything's okay. And all the tears and the heartaches and all the problems and anxieties that we experience, they just don't matter. So we'll just forget about all that. But I would say to you that that does matter. And very quickly, we'll find ourselves going into apostasy and embracing the very things that for many years we have fought against in church-supported institutions. So that says there is a need for us to examine from time to time lessons that relate particularly to this subject of church support of institutionalism, of liberalism in churches of Christ. And also I realize that this apostasy has been so great and has gone so far now that many churches of Christ are no longer recognizable as they were 40 and 50 years ago. And if I could go back in time 40 or 50 years and I could say to some of the people with whom I had some great controversy, what I'm saying to you as I approach the idea of the consequences of your arguments, that if you pursue the consequences of your arguments, here's where you're going to be. You're going to have a church like Max Licato's church. You're going to have the thrust of ACU in the 2004 lectureship. You're going to have a man who's on the staff of ACU like Mike Cope in his address to the Highland Church in 1995. And all of that simply is involved in the broad ecumenical movement. And that says that we are just simply a denomination among denominations. And so they're breaking down the walls. In fact, Mike Cope called time and time again, break down the walls. And he says we need to apologize to our denominational friends by saying that they were lost. And really they weren't lost. And say that there are a lot of believers who are saved believers, even though they've not been baptized. And it's gone so far now that we mentioned last week that in the church at West Islip, in New York City that there is a preacher who is a woman preacher named Katie Hayes. And a lot of churches have not gone that far, but if I could just simply get some of the people that I knew when I was 20 years old to look in the future and see what's happened now, then I think they would reverse their conclusions. I think they would begin to rethink their propositions. But what I pointed out last week, that when people have practices in churches of Christ, and then they begin to look for the support of them, and they begin to make some arguments that are false arguments, and they may not be able at that point in time to see the natural conclusions to them, but as time passes, they will embrace the conclusions, and their children especially will embrace those conclusions, and they will simply accept them without any question. And that's happened in this matter of some 40 or 50 years with which I have been familiar with these current these institutional issues. Now, all of that says that this is a problem, and I feel like we need to address that problem from time to time, or we're going to repeat the problem, and we're going to go back into different forms of institutionalism and liberalism, and eventually into denominationalism, from whence the Reformation or the Restoration Movement, as it's called, came. But this morning we're talking about the sponsoring church arrangement. And if I were to ask again this audience, I would suggest, I would probably conclude that there is a great number of you who have no idea what the sponsoring church arrangement is. You may not have even heard about it. And that's obvious because you have not had any contact with people who practice this sponsoring church arrangement. So I'm going to have to go back and look at history somewhat in explaining what it is before we look at the fallacy of the sponsoring church arrangement. Historically, in 1945, following the end of World War II, many of the soldiers came back from foreign places where they had been fighting, and they looked at the world that they had not seen before in a different way. And there was a great spirit of evangelizing and seeing the need of a world that was composed of unbelievers. And so this great interest that they had when they came back from the war at a time of peace was to go into these foreign countries where they had been, where they met people, where they were involved in very stressful circumstances, and try to reach those people with the gospel. And when they came back from the war, they looked about them and they saw that there was no means by which there could be a mass evangelistic project be conducted. And so what happened was they concocted an idea that says we can take churches that are big churches and we can make them sponsors of different areas, different countries, different projects, different works, and the preachers who may be going to those areas. And so that was the beginning of the concept of the sponsoring church arrangement. A church would sponsor the work in Germany, or a church would sponsor the work in Japan, or in Italy. And so everywhere, sponsoring churches rose up. Now, the arrangement was, we have no means by which we can work the brotherhood of churches together. And the idea behind that was, we just cannot do this with each congregation being independent and autonomous. We have to coordinate plans. We have to have some way by which somebody's going to oversee different works. And so the church in Lubbock, or a church in Highland and Abilene, or a church in Dallas, some of the bigger city churches especially set themselves up as sponsoring churches. And the sponsoring church then would say, we're going to oversee the work in Germany, or we're going to oversee the work in Japan, or Australia, or Austria, somewhere else. And we're going to ask the churches to send funds to us, and our eldership will coordinate the plans by which we're going to send preachers out to these areas, and we're going to maintain oversight over this work. Well, why was this seen as being essential? Why couldn't congregations just do the work they'd always done, independent of each other, supporting preachers to preach the gospel? And the reason for the sponsoring church idea was that we need bigger, better, functioning organizations to evangelize the world. Now, what brethren had learned historically, you cannot build another institution to do that. Now, for you younger folks who have no idea about history, you go back into the middle 1800s, 1850 and 1860 in particular, when there arose the need in the minds of brethren for an institution that could coordinate the churches to work together to preach the gospel in foreign places. And so the United Christian Missionary Society came into being, and it was designed to work the churches together to preach the gospel. Now, there's certainly no faulting of the great zeal and enthusiasm that they had and their interest in going overseas to preach the gospel outside of the continent, the country of the United States. But brethren, realize in 1950 and 1940, when these ideas were first concocted, they said, we cannot build another institution to work the churches together. That's unscriptural. And so what we can do is we can use the organization that God gave in a local congregation, and we can work the churches together through this local congregation. Now, when you look at it, what you realize is that all they've done is use the organization that God gave in a local congregation to accomplish the same thing that the Missionary Society was designed to accomplish. And that was to work churches together in a brotherhood work. But they simply used a local congregation as a sponsoring church instead of having another institution called the Missionary Society. But the attempt, the desire to work the brotherhood is the same in both instances. Now you have then the arising of several sponsoring church arrangements. And I want to verify what I'm saying to you by reading something from a book that I picked up, and I was looking back through it yesterday and was amazed how much time has passed, because I bought this book on April the 21st in 1960. Most of you folks weren't born at that time. And I bought it because I was interested in several lectures that were given, and I thought it might give me some good ideas for some sermon material. And little did I know that as time passed, I was going to use it particularly in reference to the story that's called the Lubbock Bible Forum. Now, what happened was several churches in the Lubbock area decided they needed to get together to have a Bible forum, a big mass meeting, by which they could evangelize the city of Lubbock. And so from several sources of congregations throughout the city of Lubbock, and also from surrounding towns, people began to talk about this idea. How can we really work to evangelize and have a big meeting of all the churches to preach the gospel in the city of Lubbock and to reach a lot of souls? And so the story is, I'm going to read a part of this story to you that's recorded in the introduction. A group of preachers, elders, and other interested Christians asked the Pioneer Park Church to assume the oversight of this work. And then it says 15 committees composed of men from every congregation in the city were organized to handle the numerous details relative to such a project, and they did their work well. The next paragraph, in the middle of the paragraph, it says, most of the 13 congregations in Lubbock helped in a financial way, and all of them gave splendid moral support, without which the forum could not have been successful. Financial and moral support, which contributed greatly to the success of the forum, also was given by congregations in nearby towns. In other words, not only did resources come from the treasuries of the city congregations, 13 of them, but also from towns outside that sent money into the oversight of the Pioneer Church. And then continuing at the bottom of this page, it says, it is almost unbelievable that such cooperation and understanding could prevail where so many people were involved. But when diversity of opinion arose, each person and each congregation was willing to abide by the recommendations of the committees. And I want you to listen carefully to this next phrase. And the decision of the elders of the Pioneer Park Church. The Pioneer Park Church was over this whole working together, combining of churches in this Bible forum. And all of the churches accepted the decision of the elders of the Pioneer Park Church. Those engaged in this project learned from their work relative to the forum that brethren can successfully cooperate in the Lord's work without sacrificing local church autonomy. Now that's totally incongruous, because you cannot have such a combined effort where people give over the right of decision to one eldership without sacrificing self-rule. Self-rule is where a congregation rules itself. If they surrender a part of that rule, then they have surrendered a part of that autonomy. And I say this through the years and from time to time refer to it, simply because it verifies the beginning of the sponsoring church arrangements. Open these papers that I've given to you, and as I said, you're welcome to use them for writing notes. But this helps to clarify the point I made in reference to the thrust of the sponsoring church arrangement as compared to the missionary society. You'll notice at the top it says the missionary society, and that's represented by the circle, the arrow pointing to the top. And on the right side you have contributing churches who each ante a share to enable a brotherhood work. Now, what I mean by that is that when the missionary society was established, in order for it to function, congregations had to ante, they had to agree, they had to commit themselves to giving a part of their resources to the missionary society. And that commitment had to be there for the missionary society to function. So there was a proportionate part that was given by all the churches, supposedly throughout the brotherhood, to the missionary society. And the missionary society, with its committee and with its board of directors, selected the preachers and sent support to the preachers in the field. It was their decision about who was sent. They had a certain criteria, certain matter of faith and belief, and they would question the preachers, and then they would send the preachers out, and they would send support to the preachers. Well, something ought to stand out in your mind to start with, and that is, why send the money to the missionary society rather than sending it to the preacher? Which is what you find in the New Testament. But the reason for that is because Campbell's concept and others' concept was, you need some means by which you can coordinate the efforts of the churches. So you've got to have some kind of central oversight to work the churches together to accomplish that. And so they had no qualms about building another institution to do that. Representatives were sent from these churches to the missionary society. The churches had their delegates. They sent them to the missionary society. And they had input. And then the second diagram. You find the sponsoring church. And I have contributing churches who ante their share. They send the support to the sponsoring church. But notice that it is the sponsoring church that supports the preacher. They select the preachers, and also they support other churches and other human institutions. It gets to be a very involved financial shifting from place to place. But you notice that the only difference in this is that in the missionary society you have another institution, another organization, but in the sponsoring church arrangement, a local congregation is used to accomplish the same thing. Now, the idea behind both schemes is that there has to be some way by which the brotherhood of churches can coordinate and work together. And so you have the channeling of funds into one missionary society or into one congregation, by which several congregations throughout the brotherhood then combine their efforts and work together. Well, that you can say that if you want to. It's just a simple way of explaining the fact that in 1945, when the sponsoring church began to be very popular, they would say, well, we know the missionary society is wrong, so we can't build another institution, but we've got to have some way by which we can work the churches together. And so this was the origin of the sponsoring church arrangement. When I was a junior in high school, I was going to a chiropractor, and he was a member of the Christian church. And we discussed things from time to time, and he said, tell me what's wrong with the missionary society. Well, I didn't have any idea what's wrong with the missionary society. I hadn't heard any lessons about the missionary society. A long time passed after all the controversy and the split and the Christian church began in the early part of the 1900, listed in a census bureau as different as a denomination. But I didn't hear lessons about it. I didn't know what the missionary society was or what was wrong with it. So the first thing I did, we had a men's class on Sunday night where I attended. And in the men's class were two of the elders along with the preacher. And just part of the class had passed, and I raised my hand and said, I want to ask a question. And so the teacher said, well, okay, what's your question? I said, what's wrong with the missionary society? And there was a bunch of stuttering and stammering. Finally, one of the elders said, the thing that's wrong with the missionary society was the missionary society controlled the churches. It controlled the churches. That just is not true. Historically, it is not true. The missionary society that began in the 1860s was never designed to control the churches. It did not control the churches. It sent no mandates out from midst by which it directed the churches. Never did that. Never exercised control of the churches. The delegates were sent from the congregations to the missionary society and decisions were made, but they didn't control the churches. And so I began to have to do some digging and studying about what was wrong. I didn't know much about this. And the more I studied, the more I realized that the problem with the missionary society was not its control of the churches, but it was simply an institution by which, an organization by which, the brotherhood of churches could work together. Now, when you take that concept and you pass from the missionary society to the sponsoring church arrangement, there is no difference in reference to the purpose of it. So, brethren wanted something by which they could work together, and sponsoring churches just cropped up everywhere. And little did they seem to pay much attention to what the Scripture said. Is it right or is it wrong? It was just a matter that here is what is recognized as a proper organization in the local church, so it must be right. And yet there is some simple information itself that you find in Scripture, like 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 down to verse 5. When Peter addresses those who are elders, refers to himself as being a fellow elder, and he says to them, to tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind. And there's just a little key phrase there, a prepositional phrase, that points out something that everybody ought to be able to see quite clearly. To tend the flock of God which is among you. And the quotation I read you from this Bible forum in Lubbock points out that there is no way that a sponsoring church eldership is overseeing the flock among them. When you combine treasuries, when you combine works of congregations together, and elders in other cities or elders in other congregations accept the decisions of the elders of the sponsoring church, the sponsors of the eldering church, the elders of the sponsoring church have usurped authority. And I don't care how many elderships may say, well, we're going to give you this right. They'll never have the right. The eldership in this congregation has no right to make a decision for any other group of elders or any other congregation. Our responsibility is solely to this congregation and to the oversight of the members here and of the funds that are used as a part of our collective work. A sponsoring church is not just a local congregation. It has set itself up to sponsor a work beyond its ability to do. When we get down to looking at the very meaning of the word itself, it means to subsidize, to sustain, to back, to support, to be a guarantor. So the idea of the sponsoring church arrangement is we are going to be the backer for this project. But they can't do that. No sponsoring church can do that by itself. They have to have the funds from the Brotherhood of Churches to do that. They're just simply the guarantor that's going to stand behind the work they attempt to do. So the sponsoring church mouths autonomy. They say, we're just a church and here is an eldership and that's all we are is a local church. That's a bunch of nonsense. It is not just a local church doing its work. It is the organization God designed that usurps authority so as to combine treasuries or parts of treasuries from several churches to work the churches together. And it has no right to do that. It is a violation of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 to following. So there were several kinds of sponsoring churches. Sometimes a sponsoring church would set itself up in the field of evangelism. The Highland Church in Abilene started what was known as the Herald of Truth. And finally, the Herald of Truth has gotten so far out that they've isolated themselves from the Herald of Truth. It's no longer under the oversight. It's just completely different, independent organization now. And really, it was just more of an appearance for a long period of time anyway. But they were the sponsor for the Herald of Truth, by which they said, we can preach the gospel over all the world through television and radio. And all we ask is that churches throughout the Brotherhood send their funds to us and we'll preach the gospel over the radio and television. And it was a sponsoring church over another really organization. Or sponsoring churches sprung up everywhere that sponsored benevolent orphans' homes or old folks' homes or widows' homes and all kinds of institutions that were benevolent. And so this became a matter of great convenience. Now here's a side point that just for those of you who know nothing about this controversy. East of the Mississippi, and most folks that have intelligence don't go east of the Mississippi. They stay on this side of the Mississippi. And there's not much exchange between preachers on this side of the Mississippi and the other. I'm being facetious. But this controversy existed because there were people on the west side of the Mississippi who affirm that in order for an institutional home of benevolence to exist, it has to be an independent organization. It cannot be under a sponsoring church. But east of the Mississippi, the institutional brethren there would say, it has to be under a sponsoring church because that's the only way it can be supported. And so this kept pretty quiet. They didn't want to talk about that when they were discussing the matter of institutionalism with conservative brethren. But it went on. And they never could decide who was right about that. They just kind of overlooked it as though it were not a big deal. So the sponsoring churches were over evangelistic efforts. Sometimes you had something like, and I'm saying things to young folks who have no idea. There was a program one time called Cows for Germany. And what happened was they were going to send a bunch of cows over to Germany. Germany and the brethren over there needed cows. So they were going to send cows to Germany. And there was a sponsoring church that oversaw that project. Nonsense. The first question that we really have to consider after having established all of that as kind of a background to it, and we've seen why it came to be, we've seen the comparison between the sponsoring church arrangement and the missionary society, and I don't mean that a local church, though it becomes a sponsoring church, is a different institution. I'm simply saying they're doing something that's the same as what the missionary society sought to do, to work a brotherhood of churches together. But is that a scriptural arrangement? Is that a scriptural arrangement? Now, what I pointed out to you a moment ago was that brethren began to do this because, well, it's just the local church. And it just didn't seem to matter to them that they had really violated their right to rule over other churches. And whatever amount was sent, they're overseeing the funds to some degree of other churches. So they began to search when they were questioned about, is it right for a sponsoring church to do this? And they began to make some arguments from Scripture. This really is kind of after the fact, if you think about it. It wasn't a matter that they went to the Scripture and said, here is something that's right, and we find it as being right, so we're going to do it. They started doing it, and then they said, all right, now we've got to find some way to sustain it by Scripture. And there are two or three arguments that they make, and I'm not going to take time to look at all of them. But one argument in particular is based on Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and verse 16. And I invite your attention back to that as we consider the argument that is made from this context. We'll read the entire context that begins back in verse 14 and takes us down through verse 18. Philippians 4 and verse 14 beginning. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate, and that's a word that means share, with my affliction. Now, they did that by sending funds to the Apostle Paul to remove his care and concern about material things while he was preaching. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated or shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And those are the verses that are the foundation of our consideration of the first point that's made in the argument. Now, the argument that is used from this context, the way it's used, is that they say Philippi was a sponsoring church arrangement. Upon what basis? Well, they say that here was an instance where you have receiving, you have giving and receiving. And so Philippi had received funds from other churches and then gave these funds to Paul. And it doesn't take a scholar to read through that to see that thing is just shot full of holes. It just will not work. And yet just blatantly, boldly, this claim is made that Philippi set itself up as an accounted kind of giving funds to the Apostle Paul and receiving funds from other churches. And in conjunction with that, the passage in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8 is used. And so let's turn over there and look at a couple of verses in that context. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 8. We'll pick up and read just a little bit before that to get the whole context of what is taking place. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Now, whether or not you're familiar with Paul's time that he spent at Corinth, let me just fill you in for a moment. For some reason, when Paul went to Corinth, unlike other places, he did not receive support from the church in Corinth. And there are conjectures about why he did not. There was at least the idea that for some reason, if he had received funds from them, that they would have thought or they would have said that Paul is preaching the gospel in order to get money for it. And that's just a conclusion that you might supply about why he did not receive funds. Now, when he was at Corinth, and this is what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8. While he was at Corinth, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to preach the gospel to you. Now, when you look at the events that take place, the instance in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8 is when Paul is at Corinth. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to preach to you. But the argument ties the two passages together as though they're talking about the same time. Philippians 4 then is tied in with 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8. And so you have churches supporting the Apostle Paul, but using Philippi as the sponsoring church arrangement. In other words, these churches sent the funds to Philippi, and then Philippi sent them to Paul. Here's the first fallacy with that. Philippians chapter 4 is not talking about Paul at Corinth. He hadn't gotten to Corinth yet. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 talks about as I departed from Macedonia. Now, if you visualize the map in your minds, or you have a map in your Bible, you look and you see that he had been at Philippi. Then he began to travel down through Macedonia, and he came to Berea, and he came to Thessalonica, and then to Berea. And in fact, the next verse in this context of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16, when I was at Thessalonica, you sent once again unto my needs. Hadn't gotten to Corinth. So you can't tie those two passages together in some way to make an argument and say, here were churches sending to Philippi, to Philippi, and Philippi then was a sponsoring church that sent money to Paul. Now, that's the first fallacy. When you go back and you read in the account of Acts, as Luke the historian writes, and you begin in chapter 16 and you go through 16, 17, and 18, here's what you find. In the course of Paul's travel, in Philippi, he got in trouble because he cast the demons out of this young girl who had this spirit of divination. He and Silas ended up in jail. They were finally released, and they left Philippi and went along the way to Thessalonica. They came to Thessalonica, and they were preaching the gospel there. And there was a great stir among those who were Jews, and they stirred the people up. And Paul had to leave Thessalonica, and he journeyed on to Berea. And he says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with gladness and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. But people from Thessalonica came down to Berea and stirred up the people there. And Paul had to leave Berea, and he went on to Athens by himself. And in Athens he was there, and his spirit was stirred because he saw all of this idolatry. And he preached to the Areopagus, the latter part of the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 22 and going to the end. Then he left Athens and he came to Corinth in the 18th chapter. And he and his company, a great part of his company, spent a year and a half in Corinth preaching the gospel. He wrote to the church in Corinth from Ephesus. He left Corinth, went across the sea, and stayed at Ephesus. And he wrote back to Corinth because he heard many things from the house of Chloe about all their divisions, about things they were practicing that were wrong, questions they had. And that was the epistle he wrote that was 1 Corinthians. That was in A.D. 56. Later on, he started back and he came up to Philippi, and very likely from Philippi or from Macedonia, he wrote the 2 Corinthian epistle because word had come to him that they had corrected their wrongs. And he was so elated that they had dealt with this man who was living in incest. They had repented of their sins, and he was happy, so joyful to receive that word. So when he writes 2 Corinthians, he's talking about how he acted in Corinth. He's not talking about what took place in Philippi. Two entirely different accounts, separated by quite some period of time. Now, that's the first problem that you have with that argument. Now, let's turn our attention back to Philippians chapter 4 again and notice the statement that is made. Paul could have made it no clearer. He could have chosen no words that would have expressed it any clearer than the way he put it in Philippians 4 and verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church, do you see how clear that is? No church communicated, shared, gave with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. You don't have a problem with seeing what he says. And then in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, ye sent once again unto my necessities. Not when I was at Corinth, but as I was journeying down, you alone, nobody else. Mac Knight makes a very good observation about this. And I would like to read you his statement because I think it is so clear. If I can find where I wrote that down. You read Mac Knight for yourself. I've lost the place where I wrote it down. But he does a real good... Now, there it is. Okay. Listen now. He says, "No church communicated with me in the matter of giving me money and of my receiving money from them, but ye only. I receive money from no church but yours." That's on page 471 of Mac Knight's commentary on the book of Philippians. Now, there's another problem, and I'll just point this out as a matter of looking at the order. Sponsoring churches must receive and then give. But Paul talks about the matter of giving and receiving. Now, what took place from Philippi was, they gave, he received. It wasn't Philippi receiving funds from other churches and then giving to Paul. And that, again, just simply supports the fallacy of the argument. And I want to raise a second question. And that question is, what is wrong with the sponsoring church? Now, we've looked at one argument out of about two or three, at least, that I've heard that are used by brethren to try to sustain it. And it's a very fallacious, a very erroneous kind of argument. And I would not seek to judge a man's motive, but a man certainly is either ignorant or he is deceitful and dishonest who would take the passages like we've looked at and use them in that fashion. It's not an honorable thing to do, to try to sustain something by making false arguments. But what's wrong with the sponsoring church? Every sponsoring church usurps authority beyond that which God has given to any eldership. And I think that should be very clear. It is clear from the quotations that we read. It is clear if you know anything at all about the sponsoring church arrangement. It usurps authority. An eldership usurps authority that says, "We are going to be the backers for this work. You send us our money, and then we are going to act as those who send the money out." But in some ways, that question is like asking, what's wrong with instrumental music? And that's something that we need to talk about from time to time, because why do you think that the institutional liberal churches have gone so far, like Max Licato's church, as to use instruments of music and worship? How can they do that? They've never studied. They've never talked about how you learn or how you establish authority. They don't think about that in those terms as you and I may think about it in our approach to the Bible. And what's more, the reason that you have Reuben Shelley and Randall Harris inventing what's called the new hermeneutic is because with this hermeneutic, that is, rules of interpretation, you cannot have instruments of music authorized. And so they had to invent another way of approaching the Scripture. What's wrong with instrumental music? Is it immoral? You go home and you play your guitar or you play your piano. That's an immoral thing. There's nothing immoral in the instrument itself. It's just not authorized in worship to God. There is no Bible authority for it. Now, let me point out something, and I want you to think very clearly, very precisely about this. Sometimes I hear brethren say, there is no example of it in the Bible. That's the wrong thing to say. Now, I might have heard you say that, so you listen carefully. If you say there's no example of it in the Bible, what you are saying is that you must find a specific instance and mention of something for it to be authorized. That's not the only way to learn what is authorized in Scripture. There are three ways in which you may learn how a thing is authorized. And it may be specifically mentioned, or there may be an example of it, or there may be some kind of necessary implication. Something that is necessarily implied, not just somebody's conjecture or idea about it. So when you talk about there's no authority for it, then simply say there's no authority for it established in any way in the Bible. It's just not authorized. And therefore, since it is not authorized, it's a sin to do it. And you can go back to the simple arguments about the ark being made out of gopher wood. Our kids right down here at the front, they know the story about the ark. They know how that God had told Noah he was going to destroy the earth by water. And he said, build an ark. And when God said, build it out of gopher wood, our kids know that's the only wood you can use, isn't it? Can't use any other kind of wood. Why? Well, because that's what God authorized. And we don't have the right to change it or alter it or add to it. Or in the elements of the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted the supper through the elements of the unleavened bread, and that's by implication. It was unleavened because it was the days of unleavened bread. And by the fruit of the vine, because that was the element he chose and said, "This is my body, this do, this take it in remembrance of me." So we can't change those elements to something else. It's not authorized to do so. We cannot add to it. Now, I'm sure that a lot of folks would enjoy having some Coke and ice cream, maybe with the Lord's Supper. That would be pleasing to somebody's physical appetite. But that's just not authorized. And it's not that that's immoral in itself. It's just there's no authority for it in Scripture. And so the simple answer to the question is, a sponsoring church arrangement is not authorized. It does not fit anything you can find about congregations in the New Testament. It is contrary to that information that you have about elderships and their responsibility to tend the flock of God among them. Now, summarization. A sponsoring church arrangement, by its design, is to work a brotherhood of churches together. And since a missionary society was said to be wrong, and brethren didn't really understand why it was wrong, but they said it's wrong because we decided that a long time ago. So an institution itself was wrong to work the churches together. So brethren said, we'll just use a local church to combine the resources of several churches and work the churches together in this fashion. And the eldership of all of these churches will accept the decision of the sponsoring church arrangement. That is a usurping of authority. No eldership has the right to do that. And no other eldership has the right to surrender any part of its decision making and oversight to another eldership. Just doesn't. Well, we're going to talk about some other aspects of institutionalism in some detail. Last week I talked about the broad picture, about why it's happened, where it is going, where it is now. And when somebody says, well, we may go to a liberal church, but it's not as liberal as some of the others. So what? All that's lacking is time. Another generation is going to come along and it's going to progress to accept the conclusions of its propositions, its reasoning. So all you have is just varying degrees in reference to institutionalism. No, not all the churches have gone so far as Max Lucado's. Not yet. And if I live another 20 years, which is unlikely, but maybe, what do you think is going to happen in that period of time of 20 years when people who reason in this fashion and the influence of Lucado and ACU and all the other schools and all this other kind of thinking? I guarantee you, if you're still alive, you can look back and come to my grave and say, Everett, you're right. I guarantee you that time is going to cause them to be exactly where Lucado is now. So can you embrace them? Can you say it's okay? Can you fellowship them and share with them? Can you go and be a part of them and support their work? If it was wrong in 1950 and 1960 and 70 and 80 and up through the present time, it was wrong and it's still wrong. And the fact that it just has kind of lost some of its momentum and you don't hear much about it doesn't change. If you're not careful, you go right back into what you came out of. So seek some wisdom. Look at it carefully. Always examine the Scriptures to know what is right. We close with, again, an invitation. There may be some in this assembly who are not a part of God's people. Our appeal to you is not come and join some kind of restoration movement. I could care less about a restoration movement. I really don't care an awful lot about the history of all of the so-called pioneer preachers in the restoration movement. I know somewhat about it, but that's not the thing that really interests me. The thing that interests me is when I turn to God's Word, I want to know what God wants me to do. I want to know how I can be saved through God's great grace and mercy and through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to know then how to be a part of the people of God who are worshiping and working together, who are trying to go to heaven, who are trying to help each other, who are trying to do the Lord's work, who are trying to reach out and save other people. That's all I'm interested in. And if that's what you're interested in, you can come and, based on your faith in Jesus, be baptized and your sins washed away. You become a part of God's family. Totally undenominational. Just people who are God's people seeking to serve God and go to heaven. If you need to, won't you respond as we stand and sing the selected song?